I opened a blue Pontiac over here and cut off the lights. There's a tan Dart behind the student center that was locked. Your lights are on. One of the problems about sending a schedule ahead of you to be printed is that often you change your mind. I had so much technical information in that message on light and darkness that it became a burden to me this morning. So I've decided to talk about something else. I quoted in a prayer, as I remembered it, from the Spirit of Prophecy, and I decided that perhaps we ought to go with that idea today. In Great Controversy, page 285, the Lord's servant says, "The well-being of man is bound up with his obedience of the divine statutes. Those who will not read the lesson from the book of God are bidden to read it in the history of nations." No civilization can survive unbridled passions, drug saturation, blatant immorality, the emasculation of its men, the breakdown of the home and family life, runaway divorce rates. And if one will not believe what God says about it, then go to the history of nations and see the evidence there. Consider Sodom, Babylon, Rome, Tyre, Capernaum, and any number of other godless nations. In Genesis chapter 19, we have the awful story of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. The right of destruction belongs to God. And we ought always to keep in mind that there is a power above us which can utterly devour and consume our life. As a matter of fact, we hold life and property at the will of God on distinct and intelligible conditions, the violation of which necessitates destruction. And God can bring it about. God can take back what He has given. Life and reason, physical strength, health, prosperity. He is the supreme sovereign. He can create and He destroy. And if we live at all, it is because we abide in Him. Now, you consider Sodom and its destruction. And as you do so, you must think in your heart, there has to be strong justification for an act so terrible. Right judgment must know that moral conditions called forth the destruction of the twin cities. Now, as we consider those conditions, I want you to know that God did. The Bible tells us in Genesis 18, God questioned these moral conditions and He said, "I will go down and see, and I will know." Did God have to come down in order to know? I think it's written that way to indicate that always judgment is preceded by inquiry. Or to put it more familiarly, investigative judgment precedes executive judgment. God wants this understood so that no one will question His justice. And what God found in Sodom and Gomorrah is revolting beyond words to describe. We have such words as concupiscence, lasciviousness, licentiousness, debauchery, degeneracy, and they're all too high-sounding to adequately picture what God saw in Sodom and Gomorrah. That city of Sodom gave its name to the most revolting and degrading of perversions, sodomy, which men in our generation are trying to normalize. They practiced corruptions that could not be named in this auditorium. Every house became a den of iniquity. Every imagination was corrupt. Every tongue became a poisoned instrument. Justice and purity and decency and love were forgotten and detested words. Judgment was deposed. Righteousness was banished. The sanctuary was abandoned. The altar was destroyed. And children were taught the speech and music of imps. And one historian says prizes were offered for the discovery of new and deeper depths of iniquity and sin and vice. Well, that's happening today. You write a dirty book and become a millionaire. Now, having found such conditions, I ask you, what would you do if you were God? Would you simply remonstrate? That would be absurd. Would you just threaten these people who have rejected mercy time and time and time again? That would be too weak. What would you do? If you had his wisdom and his love, you would destroy such cesspools of vice with fire and brimstone and cut off the wicked in mercy to themselves. And by the way, that's what the spirit of prophecy says that the destruction of the wicked is, mercy to themselves. Only fire could disinfect air so foul, so venereal with the vermin and contagion of sin and immorality. This morning I say let us consider Sodom historically and prospectively, because this is no local tragedy. Sodom and Gomorrah are happening now in America, all about us. And the record is in Luke 17:28, even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed, as it was in the days of Lot. Life is a gift on conditions. And we may choose to die. We may choose to be lost. I have no illusions when I preach to people. I know that somebody is going to reject truth. And with hot burning, I admit there's nothing I can do about it. For we are free moral agents after all. And anybody who wants to go to hell may. But you can't go to hell without first stumbling over these facts. God loves you. He cares for you. He has given his son to die for you. He promises pardon for your sins. He sends the truth to enlighten you. He desires that you be saved. He presents his law and he warns of impending judgment. And if you want to be lost, you've got to be lost against that knowledge. And by these facts, God will judge. And to whom much is given, much is required. But before he judges, he appeals to our judgment. And he says, look, it doesn't make sense to be lost. Consider the nations of history. Behold the iniquity of Sodom, pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness. That's Ezekiel 16. Heaven responds to our dilemma. And then heaven responds to the justice of God. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. The Bible declares the Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. David said, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. The Lord preserveth all them that call upon him, but all the wicked he will destroy. Now these are clear statements. God wants us saved. He has gone to greatest lengths to save us. But if we persist in iniquity, we will be lost. If you don't believe it, think again and see the sharp, keen tongues of flame piercing the dark clouds and catch the odor of scorching tapestries and polished wood and burning flesh on Sodom's terrible morning, and see Lot as he takes to heel, almost choking on the sulfur that rolled in the clouds around the skirts of Zoar, and learn a lesson that it is foolishness to stand against God, foolishness to resist. Daniel chapter 5, there's another story for us to consider. Belshazzar called his lords to a great feast. He called all the big shots except Daniel. He would have a party. His rock band was there. His dancers were there. His go-go girls were there. There was excitement in the air, and the air was redolent with defiance. And when he had tasted the wine, the Bible says, he sent for the vessels of the Lord. He was not drunk. Had he been drunk, he would have had an excuse. The Bible makes it very clear, when he had tasted the wine, the temple vessels which his father, the scripture says, referring to his predecessor, Nebuchadnezzar, the temple vessels which his father had brought from Jerusalem were there. And because Nebuchadnezzar had learned to respect God, he respected the vessels of the Lord. But Belshazzar wants to outdo his father. The principal sin of wickedness is the sin of defiance, I have said. To outdo the debt that others have done. And what is wickedness except a progression of excesses? Somehow we've got to make sin modern and new and inventive in order to put into fading and remote perspective the audacity of past transgressions. We've got to make the other generation seem like squares by what we do. And this was in his heart when he sent for those vessels. We ought to keep that in mind. I shouldn't rush past this. Life is not static. We who love jazz must soon have rock. We who smoke cigarettes must soon have marijuana or LSD or yellow jackets or speed. We go from one degree of debauchery to another. If we do not go from one degree of grace to another, we do not stand still. If we have cheated and philandered in marriage, we must go to what they call liberated marriage and swinging from minis to micros to nudity, from bikinis to string bikinis or to nothing, from automobile back seats to rolling brothels, vans with waterbeds. So Belshazzar decided all must use these cups. My kings, my lords, my friends, their wives, their concubines, their women. This perverse aggregation then received in their hands the vessels of the Lord. And they flirted over them. And they laughed and giggled over them, leaving the paint of their lips and the slime of their throats on the gold and silver from the Lord's house. It seemed like a night of triumph for wickedness. I say again, the air was full of defiance. But we say we'll never go to extremes like that. We'd never do such a thing. Beloved, with God, an act is not judged so much by its violence as by its essence, its spirit, its motive. God looks at our sins in the light of the knowledge we have and the responsibility we take on with the privileges that come our way. I've already told you it's not the same thing when a youngster from Andrews University goes to a dance as when one from Notre Dame goes to a dance. Not the same thing. So God is not so much concerned about the enormity of the sin as we understand it. He judges motive and spirit. So let us not return a verdict in favor of ourselves because we don't seem to be as evil as the people in Belshazzar's banquet hall. Let us keep in mind that this thing is relative, that it is possible for us to tell lies in whispers and to drag the souls of men down by the way we dress and by the way we walk without ever saying hello to them. Let us remember that we can do the deed without acquiring the fame. We can sin in our very thoughts by not being constant in prayer. And as they were drinking, the record is they praised their gods of gold and silver and iron and brass and wood and stone. They praised their gods. I don't know why wickedness must always take on the character of religion. They praised their gods, but their dumb gods heard not one word of their doxology. If men want to live corrupt lives, why must they have churches in which to practice their corruption? I am baffled that men want homosexual churches. Why must Satan have a church? He thinks it is because people are basically religious, and if you don't worship God, you're going to worship something. If you don't have faith in Him, you're going to have faith in yourself or somebody or something. They praised their gods. But night was choking with blasphemy. And it is probable that as they did so, they mocked Jehovah. And perhaps drank a toast in mockery, raising their golden goblets and asking, "Where is God?" And it's almost as if one could hear God in glory respond, "Are you looking for me?" God decided to write His little paragraph on the program for the night. "You're asking where I am? Then I shall respond." And the record is that over against the candlelight or the candlestick, God always finds the place where light is. And with a bloodless hand, He etched on the walls of the banquet hall those words, "Meeny, meeny, tickle you fasten." The hand of God that is mighty to save is also a hand which can destroy and which can strike terror to the very hearts of men. Where is the hand of God today? The hand of God is everywhere. It is not always visible, but visibility does not always prove the limit of existence. Vision does not determine possession. The Bible says, faith is the evidence of things not seen. And though we can't see Him, God's writing all the time. As the old Negroes used to sing, "He hears all you say, and He sees all you do." My Lord is writing all the time. And then the record says, at that same hour, couldn't these devils have at least 1 hour to themselves? I've preached on the text Ecclesiastes 8:11 many times. It says, "Because judgment against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of man is fully set in him to do evil." Because God doesn't knock us down every time we do wrong, we become bold in our sin. But what we don't realize is every time we sin, at that same hour, character is decimated. Or we might not fall down dead before God, but every time we compromise, our names fall in the mud, our characters are dragged low, and we lose self-respect. And that's more important than what others think of you. Somebody said that character is what we think of ourselves. Reputation is what others think of us. And I'd rather respect myself than to be liked by a lot of folks. Oh, beloved, please listen. God moves in, and He interrupted that banquet. And He wrote His message on the wall, and the handwriting of God is on the wall today, within our cities, within our nation. Crime and violence and fiscal irresponsibility are ripping the greatest nation on earth apart. The supernatural is operating, arranging, tearing down, building up, disposing according to the will of God. God is in charge, and men are not strong enough to stay His hand. He has a will immeasurable, incomprehensible, but always beneficent, and yet God's will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And we might as well understand that. He wrote on the wall, "Now what's the matter, Belshazzar? Why have you suddenly turned white? Why are the joints of your loins loosed and
What is the tattoo I hear but the smiting of your knees together?
What's wrong, Belshazzar? Why has the iron become strong? This didn't happen just long ago in a banquet hall. It happened last night. It happened on Andrew's campus. And so I dance back and forth between history and the present. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The wicked shall also see him as a consuming fire. And with smitten consciences, Belshazzar would fight a whole army. His name could strike terror into the hearts of men, and yet now his hair is blanched in one night. Fears have come into his soul. He fears the unnameable. He is there as a witness that sooner or later we've got to meet the judge and satisfy his demand. God's going to have a few moments with us. He called in the astrologers. He believed in the occult, the zodiac. He wanted to know what his sign meant. Backs of cars in Adventist College parking lots. I'm Sagittarius. You ought to be ashamed of yourself. He believed in it. So he called in his magicians and he wanted to know, what is all of that I see on the wall up there? But there's something you ought to understand today. The things of God can only be understood by the people of God, for spiritual things are spiritually discerned. You can't learn that in the classroom. You got to learn it in a closet. On your knees. And so that writing set the banquet hall in an uproar, and the queen mother, who was reclining, taking a little break from the festivities, heard it, and she came rushing in. And when she saw the writing and their consternation, she said to Belshazzar, "There is a man," right there, let's stop a moment. "There is a man. When they were passing out the invitations, he wasn't a man. He was a square, a hick, a prude. We don't want him. After all, if we have this party, we can't let loose the way we want to if Daniel is here. Now, protocol would demand that he get an invitation, but if he is here, he'll pour cold water on the festivities. You see, he's straight-laced. You know, folks ought to feel that way when they have parties and think about inviting you. The band can't play the way it wants to play if Daniel is here. I'm glad to know that one person can affect the party. The Toastmaster can't use his favorite jokes if Daniel is here. So let's bypass him and we'll call it a royal mistake. Let's not send an invitation his way. Or if we send it at all, let's mail it late. 'Cause Daniel is a square. But when the chips were down and a crisis had come, the queen mother ran in and said, "There is a man. And it takes a man to stand up for Jesus. No lily-livered coward can be a Christian." Would you say amen, young people? "There is a man called Daniel who interpreted mysteries for Nebuchadnezzar. It's written in the Chronicles of Babylon." And so they sent for Daniel and offered him bribes. "I'll make you a third ruler in Babylon, put a golden chain about your neck and clothe you with scarlet." Third ruler, because he was not even number one. His father was king, he was vice regent. He was the Mondale of Babylon. What he was saying to Daniel was, "If you tell me what that says, that'll be number one. I'm number two. I'll make you number three." What a deal for a man who's about to die. Daniel said, "No, I don't want it. I'm going to tell you free. But before I tell you what it says, I'm going to give you a lesson in history." And he told him about the experience of Nebuchadnezzar and the fact that it was written in the Chronicles of Babylon. And then he said, "Thou, O king, though thou knewest all this." And there it is again. Awesome responsibility comes with knowledge. To whom much is given, much is required. Young people of Andrews, you know something. And God will not judge you lightly. "Thou, O king, though thou knewest all this," you went ahead anyhow. You were bullheaded. You thought it was smart. And now I'm ready to tell you what it says. Tonight, your life and your kingdom required of you by a God who sits in charge and against whom you have no power. Belshazzar warned Daniel not at the beginning of the feast, but before the hall was closed, not to drink wine, but to interpret the sign. The first note of the feast was one of reveling, but the last note of the feast was the groan of defeat. For he and his lords died drunk that night. If men will not believe the book of God, let them study the history of nations. Look back and know that we're not playing games here this week. I had the privilege of preaching in Vienna, Austria, and the man who interpreted for me later on preached a sermon in German, and he told a story that I often think of. He had lived during the awful days, the closing days of World War II, when the Allied bombers went over like swarms of hornets, dropping their missiles of destruction on the Axis powers. And this Seventh-day Adventist preacher lived in one of those cities targeted by the Allies. Every night came the incessant droning of the approaching bombs and destruction, the wailing of the siren, the call to the bomb shelter. And he told a story of one night. They could hear the planes in the distance. They could feel the earth tremble as the approaching bombs were doing their work of destruction. And there was a jam at the mouth of the bomb shelter. The line didn't move. The people who wanted to get into safety were very, very much concerned, and they began to inquire, what's holding up the line? And up at the mouth, the narrow mouth of the bomb shelter, was a man with great big suitcases under his arm and in his hands. And he couldn't get in with them, and yet he wouldn't put them down. The anxious people behind him were saying to him, throw those things aside, man. Death is coming. Let's get into the shelter. Let's escape with our lives. And the man said, these bombs have taken my home. They've taken my car. They've taken nearly everything that I've purchased so dearly. All I have left in these suitcases. And I'm not about to depart with them. And so, rudely and rightly so, they shoved him aside with his baggage and escaped for their lives just in time. And when the all clear was sounded, they slowly came up out of the shelter, their eyes catching a glimpse of smoking blood and a man, stone dead, clutching his suitcases. What is so precious that you would trade heaven for it? Tomorrow night, a pivotal message that I think anticipates many of the questions I get in the council room. I've asked you to pray with us tomorrow even more than you've been praying that God will work. And now I ask again, you know, sanctification is a daily experience. Every day you ought to make a commitment. Ellen White says start the day that way. Lay all your plans before God to be carried out or set aside at His discretion. I told a student last night, she says, if you begin the day with the Bible, it quickens the intellect. You stop having it so tough in some of these classes. You'll make better grades. Every day must be a day of renewed commitment and sanctification. So I ask you again this morning, if as this week of prayer progresses, you are reaching out in sincerity to God. You mean business now. And you want to be included in special prayer because you understand a special and desperate need. Then I invite you to kneel now before Him and let us pray. Blessed Lord, our Savior, Wonderful Father, Creator, tender Holy Spirit, thank you for this day, for the week of prayer that arrests our attention and brings us back to nobler issues and thoughts, and for taking over in our cogitations today with things that are primary. We're on our knees, not just physically, but in a very real sense, we are bowing before Thee, acknowledging Thy greatness and our weakness, and pleading that the two might be joined together in victory, in desire, in power for Thy children. You've given me, Lord, the capacity to love those to whom I preach. And I love these young people as I see them moving about this campus, and I long that they might be truly converted, that we might be in the kingdom together. But I can't love them as you do. Reveal thyself, therefore, to them today in love. And as each one acknowledges his desperate need on his knees, help each one by faith to understand that you read the tablets of the heart. Nothing is hidden from thy terrible gaze. You understand, and you're willing and able to help if they will receive it by faith today. Help us as we go on toward the end of this week. An appeal is going to be made out here on Sabbath. And there are men and women who need to make a full surrender today. Get them ready, Lord. Because that is the work of a God. No human can do it. If you want somebody to tell them the truth, I'll do it to the best of my ability. If you want someone to speak without compromising or beating around the bush or sugarcoating, I'll do it to the best of my ability, but I can't save anybody. So please come near, lest we waste our time. And I become to them a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. Bless in the classes today. And let it be as thou hast ordained, that Christ is in every classroom and that his interests have preeminence. Bless these dedicated men and women of the faculty and administration of this school. And give them wisdom and good judgment, that Andrews might be what you intended, a lighthouse and a refuge from the hostility of sin. O God, come near and grace this campus in our hearts with thy presence. We beg in thy name. Amen.